You know, you could just keep standing. Don't do it. But you know, when Ezra preached to the returnees from the exile in Jerusalem, his message was so important, he had them stand not only for the reading of the scripture, but for the explaining. And it says in the scripture that they stood all day long. And so I don't think anybody missed the message, you know. People tell me when I was during my years in local church pastorates that I was a somnolent. Now, any of you in the medical field, that's something that puts people to sleep. And so once one of the dear deacons came to me at one of the churches I was pastoring in the evening service and said, "We don't know what to do. This woman fell asleep during the service." I said, "They teach you what to do about that in the seminary. Don't worry. Because when they really fall asleep at night and they're older, they really go into deep sleep. All you do, if this happens to you, if your pastor puts your wife or husband or kids to sleep, this is what you do. You sit down next to them, like normal when you're sitting, and you know how you kind of are close, and you just lightly bump them. People are used to being bumped when they're sitting up and sleeping. And so what they do is, it's not frightening, they go like this, and they look to see why you bumped them." And so I sat down next to this 85-year-old woman who was head down on her knees, so asleep. She had totally relaxed, and she had her head, she was very limber. And I bumped her a little bit, and she slowly rose up and went, "Pastor, I fell asleep." I said, "You did, and it's an hour after the service, and you scared the deacons." Then she told me this. She said, "Since my husband died, I can't sleep at home." She said, "I feel the house is so big and it's so empty." And she said, "I just don't sleep well. But," she said, "here, I feel so safe, surrounded by all the saints." She said, "I'm sorry." I said, "Sleep through every service. We want to have that ministry. So if you want to, go ahead and sleep." But let's open to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to, in just a moment, in Revelation 2, read verses 1 through 8. What we're looking at is how God wants us to respond to pain and struggles. See, that's what really shows what's going on in a believer's life. It's not when everything's going great. It's when things start heating up around us that what's inside, like a tea bag, comes out. You understand that? Trials, adversity, it's like dunking a tea bag, which usually is nice and white and looks great, into clear water, and all of a sudden, everything inside that tea bag starts showing up. Adversity, pain, struggles shows what's really going on inside. And so that's why God likes to bring us through hot water, because he wants us to see whether it's Christ, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the character of God that is flowing out of our life, or what usually comes out. Anxiety, anger, frustration, fear. See, it's a choice we make. So, how does God want us to respond to trials? Now, remember where we are in the book of Revelation. Revelation is written by God as a systematic presentation of his attributes. And we're going to end with that today and go through and apply the church in Smyrna that we're going to read about. But it's Christ's church on earth and Christ's church in heaven, where he reveals to us what worship that he wants, that we can offer him on earth, but he shows us what it's like in heaven. And then he shows us how he rights all wrongs. That's what the tribulation is about. Christ rights all wrongs. Nobody gets away with anything, and that's what he shows. He knows what's going on. And then what he shows is his second coming, when he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then starts the paradise on earth that we talked about yesterday. And then there's the big rebellion, and every person that's ever lived throughout all history, from, you know, the all those people that lived hundreds of years, and the flood people, and everybody since, are all going to stand, those who are not born again, in front of that white judgment seat. And one at a time, this was your life. The Lord's going to show, he recorded what was going on, and they're going to be judged by their works, and we all know the horrific ending. And then we dwell in heaven forever. But let's read Revelation chapter 2. And I thought, I mean, since, you know, I told you about Ezra, let's stand for the reading of God's word. So you just hold your Bible and stand up. And that's why, if you've ever been in a church where they have you stand for the reading of the word, it's because of Ezra. But thankfully, we seat after we read it. We don't stand for the whole time. But Revelation chapter 2, and let's let the Word of God speak to our hearts. Just a second, I have to turn two pages. The fan blew me to 1 John chapter 2, and you wouldn't want to hear that. Starting in verse 8, and to the angel, now just a moment, I haven't commented. Angelos means messenger. Most likely there was God's appointed messenger in every church. Remember, appoint elders in every church, Paul said. So somebody had to get this letter that was circulated around, and someone was in charge of the meeting, and that person read. So to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And this person read this to the church. So imagine you're in Smyrna today. Verse 8 in the middle. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now pause for a minute. Churches. There's only one church in Smyrna. This is the universal. See why we're even reading this today? This isn't merely a letter to a group of people 2,000 years ago. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's bow. Father, I pray that you would open our understanding to your word in an unusual way today. As Americans, we're not closely acquainted with persecution even unto death. But the days may not be far away, the direction and speed of our culture away from God. So I pray that today would be a prep course for all of us for possible future persecution for Christ's sake, but also for just the struggles and adversities that all of us go through in life, especially if we had all stand up for you. So I pray you'd open our hearts, illumine us, and by your Spirit use your word to transform us to be good and faithful servants for you. That's really all we want. The greatest thing in our lives is we want to be useful to you. In Jesus' name, amen, and you may be seated. As you're seated, remember this letter was read there on the map. This is the second church. There are seven of them. They were seven local, geographic, historic groups of people, but every letter, as I showed you, has the same little kind of ending, and it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's why there's a universal application. Not only to all of those of that generation, but all of us of every generation, because we're still in the church that Jesus Christ is still visiting. And by the way, the characteristics of all seven churches are still present almost in every local church. You can find people who have left their first love, like Ephesus, in every church. You can find people who are suffering, either for the cause of Christ or with some horrific sequence of events in their life that Jesus is asking them to trust him through in every church. And so it's amazing, the universal application. Now, remember, the primary interpretation is how to live for God in a dangerous world. And literally, this church is the one that's most of all facing that. They were, during this time, on the beginning, the cusp of this horrible, fiery persecution that they were going to go through, that people in the church were going to die for the sake of Christ. Now, look where they are. They're after two generations. Remember the crucifixion of Christ, his ascension, his apostles go out, the churches are started, the epistles, the gospels and epistles start getting written. A generation goes through, those that knew the apostles, knew Christ, they go to heaven. Their children, the second generation of the church, are hearing from the parents, they get the baton, they're still meeting, they're still serving, and one of them is the local church in Smyrna, which, by the way, Polycarp, the pastor, had personally known the apostle John, and he was, knowing him out there on the island of Patmos, and so he kind of had a firsthand touch with someone that knew Jesus Christ personally, like the apostle John. And so, we're still in that early time of the church. Basically, and tomorrow I'll go through every one of the churches, basically Jesus tells us two of the churches had nothing that he pointed out as an error, and five of the churches had terrible problems. Ephesus had a crowded heart. They used to just, the Lord was primary, and now he was one of many priorities. It's almost an oxymoron to say I have several priorities. Priority is something takes the priority. Everything can't take the priority. And so everything had started being a priority for these people. So we know that. Here, the only thing Jesus says to the Smyrnaeans is, fear not. So you could say there's a slightly negative tone. But he doesn't condemn anything. He just says, watch out, don't fear. Bad stuff's coming. But then you get to the Pergamos church. These people were comfortable around sin. Did you know true born-again Christians are never supposed to be comfortable around sin? We're supposed to be uneasy, uncomfortable. I was a senior adult pastor at Grace Community Church. I started my first day with 864 people over 65 years of age. The median age was like 80-something. In my Sunday school, I had a Sunday school class of almost 1,000 senior citizens at Grace Church. Man, I did a funeral a week or more. I had several on respirators, I had several on dialysis, I had several in ICU all the time. It's a wonderful job, graduating people to heaven. But this group traveled a lot. They were called the Super 60s, even though I don't think anybody was 60, But we went on these trips, and I remember we went to one trip, and they ushered me, because I was the leader, with all the hundreds of them in the front row, and all of a sudden out came these dancing rockette things. And I was sitting next to Bonnie, and I went, I'd never seen anybody, wearing their underwear, kicking their legs around. And so I just got up and walked down the row, and Bonnie was right behind me. I said, I'm not going to sit in the front row. I don't even know what all you can see there. I'm not going to sit there. Boy, did that influence the Super 60s. They never connected. Their entertainment should be affected by the holiness of Christ. And some of them said, why did you get up? I said, I'm not sure the Lord Jesus Christ would have sat, with his hands over his eyes, not to see, what color the underwear is of the girls kicking their legs up on the stage above you. And they went, we just thought it was, at Lawrence Welk Village, the Rockettes were a hit. I said, they are. But it's probably not wholesome for you all. And so Pergamos, what I'm saying is, got overcomfortable with sin. Do you remember I told you sports were done, completely nude? So was the theater. Part of the Greek theater was they didn't talk about stuff, they did it on the stage. And so what slowly happened in the first century is those who were followers of Christ were no longer comfortable at sporting events. They were no longer comfortable in being involved in a lot of the Greek plays and everything. They also couldn't go to the gladiatorial events. Why? Because gratuitous bloodshed, it says in the Old Testament, dishonors the Lord. And so to see nudity, to see gratuitous bloodshed, and to see basically immorality performed on the stage all caused Christians to kind of absent themselves. But Pergamos, the second generation church, said, let's not be radical. We can go to sports, we just won't look closely. We can go to the gladiatorial games, we just won't be entertained by it, we'll just be there. And we can go to the theater and we'll just, close our eyes during the really bad parts. They got overexposed to sin, and Christ condemns them. Then we get to Thyatira. They weren't exposed, they were involved. And it says that they were actually committing fornication in the church. That it was what the teaching, this Jezebel in the church was teaching them to be like Balaam and to be involved in sexual immorality. Boy, what a church that must have been. Then we get to Sardis. They didn't even appear to be Christians. Jesus came to that church, he said, you're dead. When you came to Christ, you are alive, and you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sin, but you guys don't even look like you're saved. You have no life in you. And so you see the progression. Then we get to Philadelphia, which we're going to end with that I'm so sad that I only get four times, you know. I wish they'd move the board meeting to Saturday, but we have to have the graduation Saturday, so we can't have the board meeting Saturday. So, but because I get to do Philadelphia, but I'd love to go on from that, do Laodicea. But the church in Philadelphia, that's the way to live. Clean bill of health. Jesus had no condemnation for them. And he gives them the four secrets to having a life that Jesus will never condemn. And we'll see that Thursday. And then we get to Laodicea. And they were spiritually blind and distracted. And so, but let's go to Smyrna. Smyrna, this is, if you're flying into Smyrna, in fact, this is out the window of the airplane. If you're landing in Izmir, that's Smyrna, in Turkey, in the first century, that circle, that yellow circle that you see right there, is first century Bible time Smyrna. And the city of Izmir has built over the ancient city, but they've left an archaeological park. And I'm glad for what they've left there, because this is walking through it. This is one of my favorite things. I love when we take the seven church tour and all those biblical sites. This is the entrance to the forum. Now, every Roman city had an agora, or it's called a forum. And a forum is the town square. It's, in the New Testament, they call it the marketplace. Jesus went to every marketplace. It's actually, the Greek word is agora, and the English kind of translation of that in history is the agora, forum, and marketplace. It's just the same place. But this is the arched entry into the heart of the city of Smyrna. And what's amazing is Jesus was trying to tell them, this world is not all there is, so don't be so caught up with if your life ends here, because life on earth is like camping, but when you die, you're actually going home. So life is camping, heaven is home. Now, I don't know how much you camp. You know, some of you, it doesn't look like camping. You've brought your whole house behind your car. You know what I mean? It's this giant thing. But when I grew up, my father was an outfitter. I mean, he actually led expeditions in Canada for 2 and 3 weeks at a time. And when I finally got high enough to be over the grass, that was the Canadian kind of marsh grass, I started going with him. Camping is not glamorous. Sleeping on the ground. I mean, this is before Columbia and, you know, Northern Face or whatever it is, all this mega stuff. But we used to have old World War II kind of surplus stuff. Lumpy, cold, huge, damp, sucking in the water, the tents, you know. My dad once, he says, Johnny, don't touch the tent during the night when it's raining. Well, my dad was huge, you know, he's a prize fighter, and he was snoring like a bear, and I was huddled over. He only gave me this much, you know, I was like this, and I couldn't sleep because he was taking up the whole tent and snoring so loud, and it was pouring. So I laid there and I looked up in the dark and I thought, why aren't you supposed to touch the tent? And so I thought, I'm only going to touch it right over my head. So right over my nose, in the pitch black dark, and finally my finger touched. And nothing happened. Dad didn't wake up. No bear got in. And so I fell asleep because I had disobeyed my dad and nothing happened. About 20 minutes later, cold drop. Do you know what happens when you touch the tent? The vapor lock breaks and it starts leaking in these old pup tents from World War II. All night long, it dripped on me and I was so scared. I didn't sleep a wink. I slowly got wet from head to toe. My sleeping bag got wet. I was so fearful my dad would get wet and it would wake him up and he would be upset at me. And I learned that be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatever you do, you know, whatever you sow, you'll reap. And you touch, it'll drip, and all. Okay, heaven is home. Camping is awful. You get dirty, smelly, you have a pit toilet, you're building campfires constantly, you carry everything in and out, those canoes were so heavy. 3 weeks of camping was amazing. Did you know, most people don't look at life as camping. They bring a mallet to pound those tent stakes down, and they bury the tent stakes out of sight. And they build life like their tent is what they're going to be in forever. In fact, one author put it this way, most people are going through life with heaven behind them, and they're focused on life, and they get saved, and all of a sudden, they're backing toward heaven, not wanting to leave life behind, and death becomes to them like this, like, oh, I don't want to go to heaven, this is what I want. And they don't want to talk about death. Remember, I was a senior adult pastor at Grace Community Church with 864 people. I said, let's all write our testimony and our funeral out because it's the greatest day of your life, the day you get to meet Jesus face to face. No, they said, we're not old enough to do that yet. Median age, 82. Too young to think of funeral. I said, write your testimony out. You know what would be the greatest thing at your funeral? To hear in your own words that you wrote this, that you are looking forward to meeting Jesus face to face because you met him here on earth and he washed away your sins, and what your favorite hymns were, what your favorite verses were, and what you want said at your funeral. No, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet. Finally, one of the key people in the class did theirs and brought it to class, and then we kind of got it picked up a little bit. Boy, were funerals wonderful. I would go to the funeral and I'd pull out that sheet of paper and I'd say, did you know what? This is what Bill wrote and asked me to read at his funeral. And people would gasp. And he'd tell how he came to Christ and his favorite verses and all that. And he'd even say, I know some of you here I've shared the gospel with so many times. I hope you'll listen today. So, life is camping, heaven is home. Why is this important? Because Smyrna is the beginning of what we call the near extinction of Christianity. This was the beginning of the Roman Empire taking their engineering skills and their military logistical skills, and 10 emperors in a row decided that they were going to work at getting rid of Christianity. Now, we all know Nero. He was horrible. I mean, he murdered his mother. He killed his own wife. He used to do horrible things. He would wear the Roman, because he was the head of the legions, he would wear the spiked Roman soldier shoes, and if he didn't like a slave, he would crush them to death under his feet, getting blood all over himself. He was a grisly, horrific, murderous man. And he started this first wave of persecution. But it was local, it was just in Rome. Basically, he burned most of the people that are listed in Romans 16. Remember, Paul wrote the Romans and he listed off about 29 of the most notable believers in the church, and Nero got them. And many of those people he dipped in tar, wrapped in animal skins, put on a pole, and lit to burn and light the banquets around his huge pond, which, by the way, was underneath the Colosseum. Do you know why the Colosseum, that picture you see there, do you know why the Colosseum is there? The Romans detested Nero so much that when he committed suicide and was gone, they filled in his pond, knocked down his palace, and put the Flavian amphitheater over it just to say he was horrible. But he started persecuting the church. It went on from him to Domitian. He's the one that exiled John. To Trajan, to Marcus Aurelius, you know, like Gladiator. Do you remember all that stuff in the movies? And then we had Maximius and Decius and Valerian and Aurelian. But the last one there was the kind of like the ultimate persecuting emperor. His name is Diocletian. His baths are still in Rome. When we take groups, you know, to Rome, you go to the Diocletian baths. This is what he did. By the way, Diocletian is the only Roman emperor that retired. Every other one died of dissipation or was killed in battle or assassinated. Not Diocletian. He was the most amazing Roman emperor of all. He was an engineer who perfected the sewer systems, the roads, the aqueducts. He built buildings everywhere. He was an engineer. And he applied his engineering skills to Christianity. And he says, hey, if we're going to get rid of make Christianity extinct, get rid of the Christians, we only need to do three things. Number one, we're going to destroy every Bible. The legionaries went out throughout the empire and destroyed. There is not one single complete copy of the scriptures that predates him. You understand what I mean? Every manuscript, entire manuscript of the New Testament was destroyed. That's why there's fragments. Did you know there's 25,000 fragments of the New Testament? Why? Because people saw the legionaries come and they started tear them up, say, hey, you guys take Romans, you take Luke, you take Acts, come on. They can't get them all at once. And that dividing up preserved the scriptures in 25,000 little fragments. And then they were all assembled, and we have fifth century and onward manuscripts of the Bible. That's not all. That's number one. Number two, he said, we're going to destroy every place they meet. Any home those Christians meet in, or any building they use, we're going to demolish it. And the legionaries would come, there went your house. But that's not all. Bible, meeting place, pastors. Every leader of every church was imprisoned or executed. Kind of sounds like what went on in the communist purges in China, in Russia, and the Iron Curtain. Through that, almost Christianity went extinct. Almost. But what happened was that as these legionaries were taking the people, and they would, in this Asia Minor area, they'd go to the edge of cliffs, and they would line the whole city up, put them on the edge, and say, are you a Christian or not? And if they were a Christian, off you went, smash, on the rocks. Boy, that's the acid test. We ought to do that for church membership, you know? Are you a Christian or not? You know, and we're going to find out who's really a Christian here, if you're willing to die for Christ. But what happened is the legionnaires that were leading these people to the cliffs, that were leading them to the stake, that were leading them to drown them, they did everything. Burn them, drown them, feed them to animals, throw them off the cliffs. The legionnaires noticed that the people would sing, they would quote scripture, they would turn and talk to the soldier and say, life is camping, heaven's home, you're just sending me home quick, and I can't wait, but are you ready? And what happened is, that was the turning point. And that's when more soldiers started coming to Christ, and Diocletian retired because he was losing his legions. They were becoming Christians. And Christianity went like wildfire because of persecution and because of the reality the people faced. Well, what are some lessons we can learn? By the way, there's the Roman Colosseum and the Christians being burned and with the lions. Number one, Revelation 2:8, if you look at that, you notice what Jesus says. There's something about persecution that we're sharing in what Christ went through. In verse 8, he says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Jesus is reminding, hey, I paid the ultimate price. I died. I went through persecution. I went through suffering. I went through everything. That we share in Christ's sufferings. That really resonated with him. But Matthew 5, what it says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all evil against you falsely for my sake. Now look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There are rewards for enduring and going through and rejoicing in suffering. Now, just I'll tell you real quickly. I met my friend Boaz something I can't read Matthew 5 without thinking of him. When I was in college, in seminary at Bob Jones University, learning the Bible, there was an ad that they wanted couriers. And so I signed up in 1978 to be a courier. And I said, a courier of Bibles. I didn't know what it meant. I knew it was a missions trip. It was smuggling Bibles into the communist countries and northern Africa, Muslim countries. And so they trained us, and I went, and we were little teams. There would be a couple of us or three of us in a little van, and they'd pack it. We packed it with 1,800, usually would fit in one van. You know, you pack them in the walls and in the floor and everywhere you can. There are all these little places you could hide Bibles and stuff them in. And then you'd go through the border and pray your way through. And, you know, you can't hide 1,800 packs of gum in a car. You know what I mean? 1,800? These were Bibles, without someone being able to find them. And so we would just pray that they wouldn't see them. And, I mean, I've delivered between 50 and 100,000 Bibles, and no one ever saw them. I always wondered what they saw, you know, what the Lord did. Because we would go right through the border, and we said, we'll never lie if they ask us. And no one ever asked us if we had a Bible, and they would unbolt the seats, they'd take the mats out, they'd empty the trunk, have you ever had your car seats taken out of the car and put on the ground and they're tapping around and sticking things in your gas tank to see if anything's floating in there? But they never found anything. even thumping. I mean, you can't thump a hollow side of a car without hearing there's something, we're hitting something hard. But we would get through, praise the Lord. We get our 1,800, and then we take them all of the compartments and pile them up, and we start delivering them. And the first time we went to deliver, we went to this man, and this man came and put his hands out like this. And as he was putting his hands out like that, I had a handful of Bibles, and I noticed his fingernails. They were not those French, you know, the white things, you know, the sculptured pretty nail salon nails. His fingernails were dark brown and black, and they were about that thick. I mean, they were visibly like 10 times thicker than a fingernail should be. And I kind of went, huh. And I hand another load of Bibles, and it started being that I would hand Bibles and just was fascinated by his hand that came up to get them and seeing. And finally, I ask, because he kept receiving our deliveries all over the country, that was Romania. And finally, I ask our leader, I said, Boaz, what's the deal with, you know, oh, he says, yeah. He says, in Romania, when you get caught for delivering Bibles, they bring you into the police station, they put your hand over the end of the table, and they tie your arm down, and the police chief comes up with his jackknife and a little block of pine wood, and he shaves off these, like, little pointed slivers, and he takes them and he pushes them up underneath your fingernails, all of them, so they're sticking out like a little curl of pine. And then he says he gets out his cigarette lighter and goes and lights them all. And then he gets the other hand and does the same thing with you tied down. And you lay like that as each of those burn up under your fingernails. You ever whacked your fingernail with a little something, gets a little white mark or something, you know, and then it's a little unusually shaped and it grows out and it's over. How would you like to have your fingernails jammed under with pine, you know, slivers that burn? I mean, what it did is it radically altered his fingernails so that they became very thick and very dark and very, I mean, it just looked awful. Do you know what? That was the most radiant Christian I'd ever met. We would pick him up at 5:15 from his job in Romania. He would ride in our car all night long, delivering into darkened villages that didn't even have roads. We would be riding through cow paths. And we would deliver 50 Bibles here and 10 Bibles there and 20 Bibles there. And he would fall asleep now and then after he told us where to go. And we'd drop him off about 7 in the morning to go back to work. And he'd work all day. And the next day at 5:15, we'd pick him up. And those fingernails became to me a reminder that this man was willing to suffer, was willing to demonstrate supernatural joy through pain and suffering. Amazing. Well, persecution is inevitable. Jesus said, you are going to face the devil, and he's going to throw some of you into prison, and some of you are going to die. And this is what happened. This is the Agora. Remember I told you about the marketplace in Smyrna? Finally, the emperor said, I want everybody to come through and pledge allegiance to me one by one with a Roman legion garrison there and the town clerk. And so they lined up the people in Smyrna, and the people walked through that very archway into the courtyard, the great central marketplace. And all they had to do is walk by the clerk who had the Roman soldiers there, and there would be a little bowl of incense and just a little kind of like lamp flame, and you would go like this with your fingers, get a little bit of powder, and sprinkle it over the fire. And that was offering incense to the emperor as God. And if you would pinch, drop on the flame, the clerk would hand you a little slip of paper called a libelli, which meant you were secure for another year, that you were a good emperor-worshipping citizen of Smyrna. They lined the whole town up, hundreds of people, everyone's just filing through, paper, go. I mean, it was just like a production line. You know what? No one in line could see what I did. And people started thinking, well, I could just say, I don't believe it, but I'm going to do it because I'll live another year. And that became the test of the early church. whether they were willing to publicly say, I can't put the incense on, Jesus Christ is Lord. Instantly, they took them. And do you remember what Paul said? Look at 2 Timothy 3. I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul says, and this plays out even in our world today. Let me get to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here we go, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Did you know it's easy to be a secret agent Christian? If no one knows you're a Christian, you don't usually suffer. But if you're put on the spot to pinch the incense and sprinkle it, I never forget my very first year at Michigan State University. My first class, 50,000 students at Michigan State. My English class had 600 students. My English professor was an avowed anti-Christian back in the 70s. And he went and he said, this is the first day of class. He says, I want you all to know that I'm going to emphasize the mythology of Christianity that's in English literature because the Bible is not true and Christianity is mythological. 600 students, my first class, my first day. They had us reverse alphabetical. I was sitting in the very top of the amphitheater class. And my mother always taught me, you never interrupted, you raised your hand in school. So I went in the back row. And he went, son, do you have something to say? Say it. I mean, that's how, remember, it was the Woodstock era in that time. So I stood up and I said, the Bible is not mythology, it's true. And I sat down, scared to death. My heart was just going like this, you know, 600 kids. He mocked me the whole semester. But you know what? As soon as that first class was over, 50 students came up to the back of the room, the amphitheater, and they said, we're Christians too, we're scared to death, let's have a Bible study. And we started a Michigan State University, and it grew into a navigator group, and we memorized scriptures. But you know what? I wouldn't have got mocked by the teacher for the whole semester if I'd have stayed a secret agent Christian. Notice who will suffer, it says in 3:12 of 2 Timothy, all who are godly in Christ Jesus. Why does God allow it? Because he uses it for his purposes. Do you know what it says in Romans 8? Romans 8 opens with verse 1 saying, no condemnation to those in Christ. It ends in Romans 8, 38 on saying, no separation. Do you know what Romans 8, 28 says? Christians have no frustration if you trust your life to God. God uses all the problems, all the adversity, all the suffering, all the pain for his purposes. We know that God actively works all things together for good. That's the Greek order of Romans 8:28. And we know not that all things work together for good. Actually, if you put it in the order of the Greek words, it says, and we know that God works all things together for good. He's the active agent. We don't need to be frustrated if we allow him to drive and trust where he's going. God uses persecution for his purposes, but in Jesus' letter to Smyrna, he didn't promise they were going to escape with their lives. See, most of us want a happy ending. We want God to take us through and then everything to turn out. That's how movies are, right? The hero always, you know. And so we want it to be that way. Well, let me close with this because I told you I would. I see we only have 6 minutes and 57 seconds left. Do you remember I told you that the book of Revelation contains an illustration of all the attributes of God? Now, first of all, there are over 20. In theology, there are over 20 different attributes of God. I mean, look at them. Independence, unchangeableness, eternity, omnipresence, unity, spirituality, invisibility, omniscience, truthfulness, goodness, love, mercy, grace, patience, holiness, peace, righteousness, justice, jealousy, wrath, will, freedom, omnipotence, perfection, blessedness, beauty, and glory. That's just from one systematic theology that has 56 chapters that I've taught through 3 times. That's their list of the attributes of God. Those are all illustrated in the book of Revelation. But let me do this. Let's just apply the big four that most of us know about, okay? You know, God's omnipresence, omnipresence, all present. God's omniscience, shio is the Latin word for knowing, so he knows everything. Omni, all, shio, knowing. He is love. I remember what it says in 1 John, God is love. And whoever loves is born of God. And this whole love. And then we really like this one, omnipotence, all potent, all powerful. So how do you apply that? In fact, how do we apply the attributes of God so I can get my problems into perspective? You know, see, most people, Christianity and the Lord and the Bible is over here, and then we have life. And it's kind of like the two don't often mix. You know, we know all this, but we go through life. Well, let's just talk about what we face in life, our challenges, okay? Number one, we get a financial hit, you know? I remember pastoring one in 2008 in a place where every single person in the church owed more money for their house than it was worth. You know, they call that underwater. Everyone. That's not all. General Motors pulled out, went bankrupt, and all the salaried people lost their pensions. So all these 65-year-old executive guys were working bagging groceries. I mean, these people, their house dropped, and their pension was gone. That's a financial hit. Or maybe it's an accident. You know, you or your wife or your son or your daughter or something, you have this accident, whether it's a car accident or whatever, and then we have these unexpected losses. I mean, someone dies, we call it prematurely, even though God says every day of our life is written in his book, and you know, but we just immediately, remember, we have what we know about God, but then we have life. And those two don't seem to often get meshed together. And so we see life as financial hits and accidents. Are there accidents? Think about that. Have you ever thought about what omniscience means? It means God is never surprised. God doesn't count things. God doesn't discover things. It isn't like all of a sudden he learns something new. God knows the totality of everything, not only that is. I mean, you know, we have artificial intelligence computers that play chess, and they know every move that's possible to be made, and so it doesn't matter what the person they're playing against, they know every possible move. God not only knows what is, God knows what's possible. How do we know that? Jesus said it. Remember, Jesus says, well, if I would have, you know, if what I just did here in Capernaum and Chorazin had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. How did you know that? Because he's God. He knows everything that will happen. He knows everything that could happen. The potentiality, we call it in theology. So there's no unexpected loss. And then, oh, here's the big one. You know, the doctor gets on the stool, and he wheels toward you as you're sitting on that crinkly paper in that little gown that doesn't shut in the back, and he comes up, and he won't look at you until he gets right there, and you look up at him, and he's got this look on your face, and you know already he's going to tell you, probably 6 months is all you have left. And everybody dreads, you know, that cancer diagnosis for them or a loved one or whatever. How do we deal with that, with the doctrine of God? Well, number one, he says, we are hidden, Jesus said, with Christ in God. Remember John 10? He says, nothing can separate you from my love because you're with God in Christ, okay? So we're held by God. God is good. All the time, God is good. And God is good all the time. And that's his love. You know what his love means? That he never harms us. He allows us to have hurt, but he never harms us. When he allows hurt, it's according to his purpose, when he allows these disasters. He's omniscient. Nothing surprises him. He knew General Motors was going to go bankrupt. He knew that the housing market was going to go down. He knew all that was coming. He was just waiting to see how you'd respond to it. By the way, that church we chose, I was at one church which was, you know, had quadrupled in size, and this church where everybody lost their pension and their houses were underwater invited me to come. And they says, but we don't have any money. You have to take a $25,000 cut. I said, you know what, Bonnie and I would love to come there because people who lose their pension and their houses get very serious about God. And boy, that was a dynamo church. Everybody was listening because everything they spent their whole life building up was gone. And now they realize what could never be taken away from them was the Lord. God always knows. God is always with us. You know what's so interesting? Most of us look at all these problems and feel like we're in this little tempest in the teapot, and we forget God is in the teapot with us. That's what he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You're not going through cancer or job loss or financial ruin or whatever you're going through, relational losses or whatever, alone. And then finally, he's so powerful that None of that would happen. That crazy drunken driver would not have killed that person, people think, if God would have just known about it. Well, he did know about it, and he is omnipotent, and he allowed it, because nothing gets by him. See, God is greater than the totality of the entire universe he made. He's greater than everything he created. He's greater than every creature he created. And he is just, I mean, it didn't even exert him to do that. God is really powerful. And nothing gets by him. So what does he want us to do? He wants us to realize nothing accidentally touches us. We're held by him. And so we're supposed to operate according to truth. And that truth is that God is either good or bad. And my reaction to my job loss or cancer or relational loss is a testimony to the world. Either I think God is good or he's bad. Either God is wise or he's dumb. Now, that's hard to even say. It's almost like swearing. God is dumb. Yet that's what our lives declare when we act like the world and don't operate on truth. God is either all-powerful or he's weak. He's either everywhere present or he's absent. How does God want us to respond to pain and struggles? Probably the most well-known proverb that way, by trusting him. What does it say in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Do you all know it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. You see, that's what the world is looking for. Did you know that's what you're, if you're going to school this fall, that's what the people around you are looking for. If you're at work, that's what people are looking for in your life. That's what your neighbors are looking for. You say you're a Christian, they want to see that you respond differently to everything they do because you claim God is holding your hand. You know, it's so interesting, we had eight children. We still have eight children. Actually, we had nine. One's already in heaven, and eight are still on earth. And what was so neat is when we would be somewhere and there'd be a loud noise or, you know, thunder in the distance, do you know what little kids do? They reach up and find your hand and they hold it. And all of a sudden they feel much better. It didn't take away the clap of thunder or the scary noise, but they know you're going to take care of everything, you know. Now, they don't do it when they're this big, but boy, it's fun when they're this big, you know. They just think, you know, dad or mom can do anything, you know, and they hold that hand and they're all better. Did you know that's the way we go through life? Holding the hand of the omnipotent, good, loving, ever-present one. One thing before we go. Bonnie and I spend 329 days a year. 500 times a year I do this. I speak 500 times. And everything that we teach about the attributes of God are on these. This is called Start in the Word. It's a whole package. Christ in all the scriptures, waiting. This is kind of like getting the mastery of the scripture. It's just it's MP3s. MP3s are CDs, and they have 20 plus lessons on them. I just met someone this morning that works at corrections in New England, a huge prison, and they listen to 45 minutes a day from one of these, and they're going to Bible school in their car on the way to work. And the testimony they gave was amazing. That's start. This is grow. You ever want to master the theme of every book of the Bible? Do you ever want to know these attributes of God? This is an entire, this is what I teach in seminaries on five continents, how to grow. This is how to share. You know what the greatest thing in life is? Do you know what my favorite thing to do? Sit down in a small group. The last 2 years of our pastorate in Michigan, I had 10 small groups that met every week. It was the greatest time of my life. How to disciple, how to do face-to-face discipleship, small group, home group. You know what these things are? This is a lifetime of learning condensed down into 20 little lessons. Everything needed, a printable study guide is in there, the audio lessons, the teacher's guide. I have so many pastors, they come to me all the time, even here. I had two or three come up and say, thanks so much, did another series, and they said, I spent the whole week thinking how to apply it to my congregation. And I said, hey, it's out of the Bible, you can have it. Sunday school teachers, missionaries. I mean, we give these out every year to those behind the closed country because they use these for their church services. in these closed countries where they can't stream stuff because of all the blocks in there. The MP3s can be played on a computer. They can be dragged to another device. I drag them onto my phone. But let's bow for a word of prayer before we run out of time. Father in heaven, I pray that we would respond the way you want us to respond when you rock our boat, or when you allow a storm, or when that financial hit or health hit or relational hit comes. You want to see what's inside in the hot water, what's coming out of our tea bag, and I pray that we would make choices to merge all that we know about you into our everyday life. Let you into the box with us. You're already there, but we invite you in and we say, Lord, let me hold your hand. Let me respond in a way that reflects that you're good and loving and all-knowing and all-powerful, so that the world can see another portrait of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's what we ask for. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.